I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word as we turn in John's gospel this morning to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. It is all one thing. It's all one prayer. I'm not going to read the whole this morning. I'm just going to read the first five verses of this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 17 at verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is a delight to take up your word, and I pray that we would take it up to good effect this morning. That as we think about things that perhaps we don't always think about, and as we think about some things that we do, that we would think your thoughts after you. We would think with the mind of Christ, and that we would be shaped evermore into the image of our Maker and our Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. But we're coming, or we have come, Chapter 17, we've come to what we might call the last act of the upper room. Chapters 13 through 17 of John's Gospel, altogether called the upper room discourse. Well, the discourse has ended, really. It ended in 16. Chapter 17 is our Lord's prayer. That is, the evening began with Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. In the course of the evening, they celebrated the Passover. He gave them the Lord's Supper, and he's had many things to say to them in preparation for the hours and the days to come, and in preparation for their ministry, which would come after our Lord ascends. But as the evening draws to a close, our Lord prays. And this is the only prayer of any length that we have of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that he prayed often, and we're told that he prayed at length, and we have little prayers, little one-line prayers or two-line prayers, as when he was at the tomb of Lazarus or elsewhere, a little place where he lifts his voice up to heaven just for a moment. We have the Lord's Prayer, which isn't our Lord praying, though it's called the Lord's Prayer. It's our Lord teaching his disciples how to pray. But this is the only place in the Scriptures that we have a prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ of any length. I want to spend a few weeks looking at this prayer. I hope that it'll be profitable. This morning, we're actually just going to look at the first verse, but don't worry, we're not going to have 26 sermons on the 26 verses of this prayer. But we are going to spend just this morning looking at that first verse. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Jesus says, "The hour has come," by which he does not mean a period of 60 minutes. It's not how he uses the language of hour. He's been using that language across John's gospel. He's spoken numerous times about his hour or the hour or his time. He doesn't mean 60 minutes. He means the culminating event or even events of his ministry. He specifically means the cross. He's coming to the cross. So he's said a number of times, chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8, "My hour isn't at hand, my hour isn't at hand." Then in chapter 12, he began to say, "My hour is at hand." He said that when the Greeks sought him. And then when this evening started in chapter 13, it's the first word, as it were, of the upper room discourse. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then begins that evening together. He's coming to the cross, which is literally the crux of the matter. We use that phrase, don't we? We say the crux of the matter, the crux of the argument. What's a crux? It's just the Latin word for cross. We use it when we say the crux of a matter or the crux of an argument. We mean the heart of it, the center of it. And very often we mean it the difficult matter, the difficult point. That's how the word is used very often. We talk about the crux of a matter. We mean that which is difficult, even torturous, as a cross is torturous. Well, Jesus is coming to the crux, the central point, which is literally the cross of his ministry. And as he does, you can see how many things that are coming together and will meet at the cross, things that seem, in some cases, irreconcilable, like life and death come together at the cross. That is, the cross is the place of his death. And yet, what does Jesus say there in verse 2? That to all you have given him, he may give eternal life. He will give life by the work of dying on the cross. What else does he bring together? He brings together God and man. And what does he say there in verse 3? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. Not that they may know about you. Lots of people know about God. In some sense, everybody knows about God. We're made in the image of God, and the law of God is written upon our hearts. Everyone knows about God to some extent, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying that what I'm coming to and what I'm going to do is going to grant eternal life that they may know you. They may have a spiritual knowledge and apprehension and understanding of you. He's bringing together heaven and earth, as it were. See what he says there in verses 4 and 5, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I was with you in heaven in glory, but you have sent me to earth to do this work because the work must be done on earth because the work is for the earth. He brings these together. I think most astonishing, is how shame and glory meet at the cross. Shame and glory. The cross is a place of shame. It's peculiarly, pointedly in that culture, the cross was a place of shame. It was so shameful and so degraded a death that Romans wouldn't do it to Romans. One of the benefits you got by being a Roman citizen was when it came time for the Romans to kill you, if they came to that time, if you were a Roman citizen, they wouldn't do this to you. They'd kill you in another way. And the shame attached to the cross precedes the Romans by a good bit, for it's in the Jewish law as well, all the way back to Deuteronomy, that if someone was to be executed, you weren't to leave their body hanging out on a tree or a stick. The body of a person left out hanging that way was said to be peculiarly cursed of God. Cursed of God. We're coming to that. But what does Jesus say? The hour has come. Glorify your Son. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. That's what I want to focus on this morning. The glory of the Son and the glory of the Father at the cross. At the cross. So we'll start with the Son. Jesus says, the hour has come. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. He's praying, but what is he praying for? Well, I think there's an implicit prayer that's easily passed over, but I think it's there. I'm sure it's there. Implicitly, Jesus is asking for strength and resolve to go through with this business. Why do I think that's here, though it's not explicit in the language? Well, I think it's implicit by the context, that is, what comes before this and what comes after this. That is, if you just back up a few verses, look at the last two verses of chapter 16, Jesus says, behold, an hour is coming, same language, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered each to his own home and to leave me alone. Yet I am not alone because the Father is with me, the one that he's about to pray to about this hour. I'm not alone. The Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. How is he going to overcome the world? He speaks as though it's already done, just as much of this prayer will speak as though everything is done. So at those things are we, and so sure are those things. He's going to overcome by the cross. So he's spoken of the hour of his Father's presence and overcoming the world. And I think it's implicit that as he's praying to the Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, see it through, carry me through. And I think that's implicit also by what follows, that is, at the end of this prayer, when we come to chapter 18, we read, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. John, as is his wont, doesn't give us the details that are so amply supplied by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but we know what goes on in that garden. John will tell us about his arrest there. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that he prays again, and what does he pray? Father, if there's some way out of this, let me out of this. But if not, your will be done. So I think the first thing, the implicit thing that our Lord is praying for as he appeals to his Father, even as he'll call him Abba Father in the garden, as Mark has it, he's asking for strength to go through. But when he goes through, he's asking that God will glorify him in this. How is Jesus glorified? By the cross. Well, there's a simple way. He's proclaimed. He's proclaimed by the cross. He's made known. In fact, there's something very interesting in John's gospel. Things that Jesus has said about his coming crucifixion. Jesus has made something of a theological pun in multiple places about being crucified. He uses the language of being lifted up. He does it a number of places. He did it all the way back in chapter 3. He used the language of being lifted up when he was talking to Nicodemus. And he's making this theological pun, as it were, that he's going to be lifted up, meaning literally put on a cross above the crowd. He's going to be lifted up to be killed, but he's also going to be lifted up to be exalted in the same place. So that little pun first comes to us in chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus and he describes what's coming. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. He's looking to the cross when he'll be lifted up, held up, killed, but at the same time, people will see and people will believe. He will be exalted. He says it again in chapter 8 when he's in dispute with the Jews in the temple. They're arguing about who he is and what he's about. And Jesus says to those Jews in 8:28 and 29, when you lift up the Son of Man, that's the crucifixion, they're going to do it. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. You hear again the language of what he's saying in the upper room. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So again, he's looking to the cross as a place where he is lifted up in death. And that becomes quite explicit in chapter 12 when he's surrounded by a crowd. And he says to them, "And I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. So you see, he does it throughout John's gospel. He talks about being lifted up. He's plainly talking about lifted up on the cross to be murdered, but being lifted up to be seen, to be observed, and to draw all men to himself. So the cross, in just that simple way, becomes a place of glory, that is, a place of Jesus being broadcast. Just take a moment and ask yourself, see if you can, you won't have an answer to this question. How many crosses have you seen in your life? Stained glass windows, steeples, tattoos, jewelry, graveyards, who knows how many? Inked, painted, carved, etched, drawn. How many crosses have you seen in your life? I mean, is it thousands? Is it tens of thousands? I mean, I've seen, cemeteries, some of those World War II cemeteries where it's row after row of crosses. Occasionally there'll be a Star of David for a Jewish soldier, but the rest are crosses. Now, many of those crosses are put up by people who don't have any thought. I'm sure I've seen crosses that were thoughtless. And some of those crosses, you may not approve of the use of crosses or crucifixes. Or you might not think it's appropriate to, you know, tattoo that on your upper rump or something or the like. Whatever. The point is, every one of those crosses, whether done reverently or irreverently, whether done knowingly or unknowingly, however it was done, why is that image constantly being reproduced? It goes back to this man and this event. Every single one of those crosses, knowingly or unknowingly, is connected to this. And every single one of them in its own way is saying, look at Christ. Think on Christ. So on the simplest level, the cross, the telling of the cross, the recounting of the cross, even the crude drawing of a cross is a glory to the Son, even if those doing it aren't doing it rightly or shouldn't be doing it the way they are, etc., etc. It's still broadcasting the name of Jesus. Of course, there's a lot more going on here than that. The cross isn't just a broadcasting of a name. It's a revelation. It's a revelation of the Son, the revelation of Jesus. It helps us to understand him. Jesus is praying to his Father that when he prays that he would be glorified, that he would be understood for who and what he is. You could frame this in lots of ways. I'm going to do it in a triplet. That we would see him as a perfect man, we would see him as a perfect son, and most importantly, that we would see him as the perfect mediator. The perfect mediator. He's a perfect man. By that I mean the cross, in its own backwards way, actually shows the outward righteousness of Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, between this prayer and the cross, our Lord is going to go through essentially six-part trial. That is, he's going to appear before Annas, and he's going to appear before Caiaphas. He's going to appear before the Sanhedrin. He's going to appear before Pilate. He's going to appear before Herod, and then he's going to appear before Pilate again. We don't get all of that in any one gospel, but if you put all four of them together, there are six different times that Jesus is standing before someone between here and the cross. And the courts that convene, particularly the Sanhedrin, but both the Sanhedrin and the Roman court that is vested in Pilate, they're travesties. They're, their official verdicts will be that he's guilty. I mean, that's why he's at the cross. But their substantive verdict that has been handed down to history, anyone who reads them, you come away saying, you know what, you come away saying exactly what Pilate will say three times. He says it in 1838, John 1838. He says it again in 1904. He says it a third time in 1906. I find no guilt in him. As he hands him over to be crucified. I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. The cross, despite the fact that it is done officially, the route to the cross is the revelation that this is a perfect man. Outwardly so. But more than that, he's a perfect son. It's not just that he's not guilty. He's purely good. You know, lots of people that are not guilty are not so good. They may even be truly not guilty of a specific thing, but that doesn't make, just because I haven't done something wrong over here, doesn't make me good. Doesn't make me good. But Christ is purely good. He is the perfect Son. He is, as he said in 8:29, he always does what is pleasing to his Father. Don't you wish you could say that? I wish I could say that about my earthly father or my earthly mother, my earthly grandparents who I adored. I wish I could say I always did what was... The magic of grandparents is that you almost always please them no matter what you do. You can be rotten, and they still love you. But that's not the same thing as always doing what is pleasing. And the fullest expression of that, the fullest expression of his prayer from the garden, not my will, but thy will be done, is the cross. As Paul said, he was obedient even unto death. He is the perfect son. Inwardly, completely, wholly, ultimately perfect. He was before the cross. He was before the cross. But the cross is the purest expression, the ultimate expression. He is a perfect man. He is a perfect son. And he is the perfect mediator. You see, as the son... That is, as the second person of the Trinity, Jesus doesn't need to do anything to improve his relationship with his Father, to establish his relationship with his Father. They already have, and have always had, a perfect relationship. You notice the language of verse 5. Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The starting point. There is no starting point with God, actually. They always are. But the initial condition before there was ever an incarnation or anything else was a perfect harmony between the Father and Son. But at the cross, this perfect man, this perfect Son, goes to the cross as a perfect mediator that he may give to us the relationship that he enjoys with the Father. It is by the cross that we are brought to the Father. This is where Jesus fulfills that title that John the Baptist gave to him, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's going to the cross as a sacrifice. Now, we should pause right there because we should address the fact that some Christians, in fact, many Christians, most of you live your Christian life within the sphere of Presbyterian and Reformed Christianity, and the language of Christ as a sacrifice or as a substitutionary atonement, that seems natural and normal enough. But there are many Christians that are very uncomfortable with this. They don't want to put the emphasis here or put the emphasis in this way. They want to put the emphasis on Jesus's ethics, you know, how we what he told us about how to live, or upon his incarnation, or upon his example, even his example of obedience, but they're uncomfortable with the emphasis upon Jesus as an atoning sacrifice. They don't like the barbarity of it. By which I don't mean the barbarity of what's going to be done with Jesus, you know, the nails and the thorns and the spear and all that is all barbarous. But I would say this, they're uncomfortable with what they feel like is a theological barbarity. That God is angry with us because of sin, and that he is in some way appeased by the sacrifice of his son. They say that sounds a lot like one of those primitive religions, you know, on some fabled island where they throw a virgin into the volcano to appease the thunder gods. And they say that's not our religion. Our religion is elevated and more ennobling and not so primitive. I get what they're saying. I get what they're saying. But I would say a few things in response. The first one is I would say you need to face an inarguable fact. This is the emphasis the Gospels place. All four Gospels have the same emphasis, despite their numerous differences. The Gospels cover the same ground, but they don't cover it in the same way. There are in all four Gospels, there are things that are unique to that Gospel, that is, that are not found in the other three. John is most notable in this. And then in all four Gospels, you'll find things that are in one other Gospel. You know, Matthew and Mark cover a lot of the same ground and cover things or cover them in a way that Luke and John don't. Or it can be any pairing of them. Or you'll find things that are in all three Gospels, and you find a lot of that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You find only one miracle, that is the feeding of the 5,000, that's in all four. Really, that's about the only thing you find in all four, except for, the cross, where all four Gospels, not only do all four Gospels say things in the course of the Gospel in anticipation of the cross, all four Gospels work your way to the cross, all four Gospels spend time at the cross. It is the point. That is the point. I'd start there. The ethics, the miracles, the parables, the eschatology, the things about the things coming at the end, everything else in the Gospels are branches off that tree that are going to the cross. They either anticipate or illuminate the person of Christ who is on the way to the cross, or they're about how those people that have been saved by the work of the cross are to live. Everything else hangs off that. That's the first thing I'd say. Second, very briefly, is the cross barbaric? That is, the actual murder and degradation of Christ? It is barbarous, because sin is barbarous, and the debt of sin is paid in its own currency. I would say that. Thirdly, I would say this is not parallel to the barbarism of some religion in which a victim, an unknowing victim, is grabbed and dragged off. Whether it's the proverbial virgin thrown into the volcano or anything else. It may look like that. The Romans think that Jesus is being grabbed and forced to the cross. The Jews might think that. Judas might think that. The disciples might think that at the moment. Satan himself might think that Jesus is being seized and taken to the cross. But that's to confuse the form with the substance. Remember what Jesus said as he described himself as a good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep in chapter 10. He goes on to say, For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. I think in that is the chief answer to the charge or the concern of barbarity. I've heard the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, that is, that Christ, as our substitute, dies in our place to atone for our sins. I've heard that described as cosmic child abuse, that the Father would do that to His Son. The chief answer to that is that across the Gospels, it is always presented as the mutual willingness of the Father and the Son. No one takes my life from me. I'm laying it down. It's a mutual act. The Father sins and the Son goes. He goes to the cross as the perfect man. He goes as a perfect Son who always does what is pleasing, who says, "Not my will, but thy will be done," as no other man has ever said. From Adam on down, we've said just the opposite. My will, not yours. And ultimately, He goes as the perfect mediator to give eternal life, to lift the curse of sin from us, and to give us His righteousness. And this is the Son's glory. It's His glory to honor His Father in obedience. It's His glory to save us in His grace and mercy. He is lifted up on that cross by the Romans, but He is lifted up, really He's lifted up on that cross by us, by our sin. But He's lifted up to exaltation by the will of the triune God. And this is the glory of the Son. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. How is the Father glorified? That the Son may glorify you. How is the Father glorified in the cross? Well, I started with the glory of the Son at the simple level. We can start with the simple level here as well. Good children are a glory to their parents. That's a truism of our own experience. If a child is good, a child achieves, the parents are glorified. That's true in carnal things, worldly things. That is, if your child excels in the classroom, your child excels on the ball field, your child excels in the workplace, even if they're self-motivated for their own glory, for their own advancement, the parents receive a measure of glory because you produced a winner. In more substantive ways, if the child is an achiever in things that are of real consequence, that is, in terms of character, if somebody looks on a child and says, and they mean it in a proper sense, that's a good kid. That's a good kid. That is a glory to their parents. Even if the parents, if they're worth their salt, turn around and give the glory to God, it's still a glory to the parents that their children have character. Well, how much more here, where the perfect Son fulfills His calling, is it a reflection and a glory to the Father? That's the simple level. More substantively, I think the cross is a glory to the Father because it reveals the Father's wisdom. It reveals His wisdom. Think of that title. He's not called here simply God. He's called Father. And the title of father or mother, the title of parent, particularly if you are one, can bring to your mind what I call the insoluble problem. The insoluble problem of parenting, which is the balance of justice and grace. That is the problem that the parent is consistently facing with their child. justice and grace. You set a curfew for Junior. You say, Junior, 10 p.m. I want you in by 10 p.m. You know, 10:15 or so, Junior saunters in and is not particularly apologetic. What do you do? Well, simple-minded people know the answer. Usually those who aren't the parents of Junior know the answer. Well, it's simple. Rules are rules. Drop the hammer. Bring down whatever the consequence is immediately without thought. It's simple. Interestingly enough, there's another group of people who say it's simple. Don't make a federal case out of 15 minutes for crying out of tune. Show some grace. Show some mercy. It's simple. It's not simple. It might be simple in one incident or another. I'm not to say every parenting decision isn't a cross, you know, I don't know what to do. But the idea of balancing justice and grace is not simple. Because the thoughtful parent is thinking not just about the moment, but they're thinking about where does this go? If I am about justice, if I am about rules are rules and rules are only rules and I am strict all the time, the thoughtful parent is saying that I'm running the risk of producing either a merciless Pharisee, a self-righteous Pharisee, or I might be producing a child who is secretly, inwardly, while they're keeping the rules outwardly, secretly, inwardly counting the days until they can be done with me and my rules. Conversely, if I'm all about mercy and grace, I run the risk of producing an absolute brat, a child who grows up to be an adult who is not an adult at all, still a child, who never believes in consequences or responsibility. And so I'm thinking about these things, maybe not every time I have to discipline a child or meet them in a moment, but I'm thinking about these things. If I do one, then I'm not doing the other. If I'm doing that one, I'm not doing this. And I might alienate the child, not only from me, but from the faith. Eventually. And then I have to throw in on top of that, I'm finite. I don't know everything that's going on. And I'm fallen. I'm just not in the mood to deal with Junior and his expression on his face when he came sauntering in the kitchen. A full 17 minutes past his time. And I let him have it. Or I don't. I just say, whatever. I don't care. It's a mess. We muddle through. We pray. We ask that God will help the right messages get through our not always right decisions. But here's a question. What about the Father? The Father. The perfect Father. The ultimate Father. The Father that is neither finite nor fallen. How would he handle it? How will this father handle the sins of the children that he loves? He doesn't have this problem with his only begotten son, Jesus, who is sinless, but with the rest of us, how will he deal with the sins of the children that he loves? Will he give us simple justice, or will he give us simple mercy? You better hope he doesn't give us simple justice. That would work if he wants a barren planet. I mean, that's what simple justice, if the Father gave his sinful children simple justice, then just think about Noah's flood without the ark part. Just take that out, and that's what you have. That would be simple justice. Just wipe it all clean. Well, that doesn't sound great. So does he just give simple mercy? Does he just say, don't worry about it? As one of my children, one of my boys, when he was a toddler, said, caught and confronted in a sin after the denial fell apart, his solution was, just don't worry about it. Just don't worry about it, Mom and Dad. Which we thought a novel and clever idea. Just don't worry about it. Hey, he could do that, could he? Could he just do that? Well, if he did, he would cease to be who he is. A holy God can't just look upon sin. And you might think, well, no, this sin is a trifle. But all sin is of a piece, and as we know, not all of our sins are trifles. Would he be a holy God? Would he be who he is if he just set our sin aside? He can't do that. Our Father in heaven is faced with the exact same insoluble problem of balancing justice and mercy. Except unlike us, for him it is not insoluble. He solves it at the cross. Because at the cross, he doesn't figure out the formula. Is it 50-50? Is it 20-80? Is it 63-37? What, you know, he doesn't figure out the grace-justice formula. He has a formula. It's 100-100. 100% justice and 100% grace. Every one of your sins, Christian, every one of my sins, the sins I didn't even care about, that I just, I didn't even think it was a sin. Or if I did, I've got so many sins I've just forgotten about. I can't remember half my life at this point, and a good part of it was sin. They're just gone to me. Every one of my sins receives justice. Even as God pours out every drop of grace, he does that at the cross. When you begin to understand that, when you recognize how God has not denied his holiness nor his graciousness, he hasn't winked away my sin nor poured out his wrath on me, but rather he has saved me through his wrath and punished my sin, we ought to say something like what Paul says. Oh, the depth and riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment, how unfathomable his ways. Who has been his counselor? To God be the glory. To God be the glory. How unfathomable, how unsearchable. I want to press, this isn't just being theologically tidy. How do we, you know, on the balance sheet, how do we get the sinners from point A to point B to heaven, but they've got a cargo of sin, and we go, you know, we're not balancing a formula. It's a revelation of God. All of this business is driven by a simple fact. He loves us. The cross is a revelation of his wisdom, but it is a revelation of the love of God. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. He sent him not as a tourist, not as a teacher, but as a sacrifice, as a savior. It is a revelation of God. He doesn't tidy up the books of sin and righteousness and justice and grace. He doesn't tidy them up like some kind of accountant. He sets them correct at cost, at his cost. He didn't send his goat. He didn't send his slave. He sent his son. He sent his son because he loves us. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. As we take up this prayer over the coming weeks, we're invited not just to the upper room, we're invited into the mind of Christ. We're invited into the heart of Christ. And I hope that it will be a beneficial study. I'm going to close today with the simplest application, which rests on the simplest observation. It's right there in the verse. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said. That's a long way of saying Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed. We're told in Luke 5 that he prayed often. We're told in Luke 6 that he prayed all night. We're told in Mark 1 that he prayed early in the morning before the sun was up. We're told, I think also in Luke, that he prayed with such fervency in the garden that he sweat blood. We're told in John 12 that he was deeply troubled and prayed. Our Lord prayed. He prayed and he prayed. What about us? Do we pray? I know we do. I know every person in this room that has got the capacity of speech prays. In fact, I have probably, maybe not every child, I've probably heard every one of you pray. Most of you will say a prayer over your meals today, and many of you will say a prayer before you go to bed tonight, and some of us will gather on Wednesday and we'll pray aloud. We pray, but do we pray like our Lord? I don't mean pray in the position of the sinless Son of God on the eve of his crucifixion. But do we pray like our Lord? Either the length or the depth. We don't. I mean, there might be a better, more nuanced way of saying that, but we don't. Why don't we, or why don't many Christians pray like that? And I think it's pretty obvious. We just don't think it's particularly useful. You know, the actual definition of prayer in the back of the minds of many, prayer is the thing that you do when you can't do something useful. You know, I've run out of things to do, the ways I can act, so I guess there's nothing left. I guess we'll pray. My simple application is this. Our Lord was not incapable. He could do, quite literally, anything. Anything. And he prayed. Our Lord was not ignorant, and our Lord did not lack resolve or purpose. And yet, as he came closer and closer to the great purpose of his life, he prayed more and more. He will leave this prayer, go across the valley into the garden to pray some more. If our Lord was a man of such prayer, what should we be? I think we all know the answer. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, if anyone in this room feels condemnation for how they pray, assure them the condemnation falls on the speaker first. Father, I pray that we would not be discouraged, but encouraged. And more broadly, Father, I pray that as we study this, your only lengthy prayer, that you would lead us into your mind and into your heart and into your ways, that we would be more and more like the perfect Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.